Before we go to Jeremiah tonight, I'd like to read to you something. It's not really too long, but it's so well put that I think it's well worth reading. It came out of a theological quarterly. It's not in a book that I can show to you. The author says, I have been tempted to write a book by the title, The Sensuous Christian. We have the sensuous woman, the sensuous man, the sensuous couple, the sensuous divorcee, ad nauseum. All have become bestsellers. Why not The Sensuous Christian? What is a sensuous Christian? One dictionary defines sensuous as, quote, pertaining to the senses or sensible objects, highly susceptible to influence through the senses. The sensuous Christian is the one who lives by his feelings rather than through the understanding of the Word of God. The sensuous Christian cannot be moved into service, prayer, or Bible study unless he feels like it. His Christian life is only as effective as the intensity of his present feelings. When he experiences spiritual euphoria, he's a whirlwind of activity, but when he's depressed, he's a spiritual incompetent. He constantly seeks new and fresh spiritual experiences and uses them to determine the Word of God. His inner feelings become the ultimate test of truth. The sensuous Christian does not need to study the Word of God because he already knows the will of God by his feelings. He doesn't want to know God, he wants to experience Him. The sensuous Christian equates childlike faith with ignorance. He thinks that when the Bible calls us to childlike faith, it means faith without content, faith without understanding. He doesn't know that the Bible says, in evil be base, but in your thinking be mature. He doesn't realize that Paul tells us again and again, my brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. Then the next paragraph is good too. It says, the Bible is addressed primarily, but not exclusively, to our understanding. This means the mind. This is difficult to communicate to modern Christians who are living in what may call the most anti-intellectual period of Western civilization. Notice I did not say anti-academic or anti-technical or anti-scholarly. I said anti-intellectual. There's a strong current of antipathy to the function of the mind in the Christian life. Christianity is supremely intellectual, though not intellectualistic. That is, Scripture is addressed to the mind, without at the same time embracing the spirit of cold intellectualism. Reflect for a moment. What happens in your own life when you act according to what you feel like, rather, than what you know and understand God's Word says you should do? Here we encounter the ruthless reality of the difference between happiness and pleasure. How easy it is to confuse the two. The pursuit of happiness is regarded as our unalienable right. But happiness and pleasure are not the same thing. Both of them feel good, but only one endures. Sin can bring pleasure, but never happiness. If sin were so pleasurable, it would hardly present, were not so pleasurable, hardly present a temptation. Yet while sin often feels good, it does not produce happiness. If you know the difference, or worse yet, do not care to know the difference, we have made great strides to becoming the sensuous Christian. It's precisely at the point of discerning the difference between pleasure and happiness that knowledge of Scripture is so vital. There is a remarkable relationship between God's will and human happiness. The fundamental deception of Satan is the lie that obedience can never bring happiness. From the primordial temptation of Adam and Eve to last night's satanic seduction, the lie has been the same. If you do what God says, you will not be happy. If you do what I say, you will be liberated and you will know happiness. What would have to be true for Satan's argument to be true? It would seem that for Satan's argument to be true, God would have to be one of three things, ignorant, malevolent, or deceptive. It could be that God's Word will not work for us because it proceeds from His divine blunderings. God simply doesn't know enough to tell us what we need to do to achieve happiness. Perhaps He desires our well-being, but simply does not know enough to instruct us properly. He would like to help us out, but the complexities of human life and human situations just boggle His mind. Well put. All right, let's go to Lamentations, chapter 3. A few things we did not note in the way of the imagery that we might fill in a little bit, because this is poetry. Notice some of the descriptions. For example, in chapter 2, Verses 7 and 8. Let me just fill in a few of the images here that are poetic. In chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, the Lord... Why am I here? Got all my verses down wrong? Yes, I have. Go to chapter 3. Okay. We're looking at the transition that Jeremiah made from hopelessness to hope. We stopped with verses such as Jeremiah 3 and verse 18. So Jeremiah says, "My strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Verse 19, "Remember my affliction, my wandering, my wormwood, my bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." And we stop by talking about Jeremiah's transition from hopelessness in verse 18 to hope in the next verse. And we notice that three things happen. First of all, he moves from speaking about God to speaking to God. As we come down through verse 18, it is all he. In other words, God is spoken of impersonally. And he is saying what he has done to me, how he has disciplined me. And thus, he is speaking about God. However, when we come down to the transition part, and especially in verse 22 and 23, you note the transition that he makes. In verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses. Notice he leaves the he for the Lord. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is not his, but thy faithfulness. So he moves from speaking about God to speaking to God. Second, in the first 18 or 19 verses, the emphasis is on a description of what is happening to him. In other words, he describes the nature of his suffering. However, in verse 21, with the word therefore, in the second line, we have a conclusion. So he describes all of his suffering in verse 21. "This I recall to mind, that is my suffering, therefore." And therefore says, I'm now coming to a conclusion. And the conclusion is the lesson of suffering, i.e. hope. And that's what he dwells on. Then we also have, and it's where we want to pick up tonight and demonstrate, how Jeremiah moves from his own person to God's person in this midsection. And let's simply outline that under some of the attributes of God. But notice, first of all, the logic of suffering. "Remember my affliction." Rather important lesson right here as he asks God to remember. How can you ask the God who knows everything to remember something? Well, the point is, he does. And what that is saying then is this. It is not inconsistent to ask God to do what we know he's already doing. Or let's put it this way. In this little reminder of Jeremiah saying, "Lord, remember my affliction," asking God to remember reminds Jeremiah that God does remember. Then in the following verses, he recalls his suffering and comes to his conclusion that he has hope. And let's list out now the character of God. And first of all, we come to his loving kindness. By the way, I talked to three bookstores recently about the classic book by Stephen Charnock. And it's a book written, I believe, in the 19th century by Charnock. And he simply goes through, in his book, it's the attributes of God. And he goes through the omnipotence, omniscience, well-written book. And each one of those bookstores said, yes, we're acquainted with the book, but we do not stock it because it does not sell. And I think that is saying something fundamentally basic. Man is interested in how God can make him happy. Man is not interested in knowing God. And in this particular section right here, we're going to dwell on some characteristics of God. And the first one is the loving kindness of God in chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses. And I should make that plural as it is in the context. His loving kindnesses. First of all, if there's any one Hebrew word that conveys more of God's character in the Old Testament, it's got to be this one. You can probably guess it because we've talked about it before. It's the word chesed. The word chesed, whenever used in connection with Israel, assumes a covenant. In connection with Israel, whenever that word is used, it assumes a covenant relationship. Just like marriage assumes a covenant relationship. And the essence of marriage is integrity and faithfulness to a covenant relationship. The Hebrew word for a person who is faithful to the covenant relationship of marriage is called the characteristic of chesed. It means you're loyal to an agreement. And whenever we look at the history of Israel, everything in her history relates to the fact that God relates to her by a covenant relationship. And thus, if Israel has victory in battle, it is because of God's chesed. Because God was true to His covenant. If God delivers His people from a danger, it's due to His chesed. It's due to His covenant loyalty. And thus, covenant loyalty is the idea. It assumes that a covenant has been made and God is loyal to His covenant and fulfills all the obligations of it. On the other hand, when the nation of Israel is disobedient to God and sins, it is treated as unfaithfulness to your covenant. And thus, the characteristic of God here is that of covenant loyalty. Also involved in the word is when it's used in connection with man, not just Israel, when it's used in connection with man in general, it conveys grace. When used in connection with man in general, it conveys the idea of grace. Gracious action on God's part. For example, look at Exodus 20 and verse 6. Two places. Exodus 20 and verse 6. Chesed is often said to be the overcoming attribute of God. And what it means is this. Compared to His justice, and put His grace side by side it, which will tend to overcome the other? Well, chesed always overcomes justice. Not sacrifices it, but overcomes it. In chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, you shall not worship, verse 5, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. That's the justice of God. On the third and fourth generation, toward those who hate me. In other words, he simply says that my justice will judge sin to the third and fourth generation. But, verse 6, showing chesed, grace, to thousands. And it's interesting, we sitting here tonight, as far as we are from Moses, are not 1,000 generations. So what does God say? When there is sin to be punished, it extends to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But when it comes to my chesed, it's the overflowing attribute. Grace overflows. Remember how Paul put that in the New Testament? Where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. Look also in the book of Exodus. Chapter 34, over a few pages, 34, 6 and 7. It's God's overflowing or abounding attribute. Verse 6, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord your God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, abounding in grace and truth, who keeps chesed, grace, for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, and this again is God's justice, to the third and fourth generation. Notice, it conveys the idea of grace, and it is the superabounding attribute of God that he is looking at. Third, going back to Lamentations 3, two other things about the word. Two things about the word in Lamentations 3:22. Number one, notice that it is plural. Not loving kindness, but loving kindnesses. And though you cannot see it in the English, if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible in verse 22, it's the first word that meets you. So, hesed of the Lord is the first word. So, we've got two things then. We have its position, it is first, and we have the fact that it is plural. Why does Jeremiah emphasize the position and the plural nature of the word? First of all, it's given the first position because he wants to assign prominence. He says we're going to derive hope, and the first thing up front is the loyalty of God to his word. What does the plural indicate? The plural indicates three things: fullness, abundance. Fullness, abundance, and multiple manifestation. Three things: fullness, abundance, and multiple manifestation. Fourth, notice that there's something attached to God's faithfulness and God's grace, and that is found in the last part. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. So let's add that this is an eternal attribute of God. God is hesed, and God always will be. It never ceases. It's an eternal attribute. So the two things then is it overflows and it is eternal. Now, in the light of that attribute, if it's an overflowing attribute, and Judah has just been judged for her sin, and God is crushing her and judging her, what would Hesed say to you? Well, we're in the justice punishment phase right now, but I know something else about God. I know that God is not only just, but I know he is also gracious, and I also know that grace goes to the thousandth generation, whereby his justice goes to the third and the fourth, and therefore what can we derive from that? Four-letter word, hope. Because we know as we wait that this characteristic in God is going to come around, and therefore in the present moment we think on the character of God and we simply wait for it to come around. That is the loving kindness of God. Next, we have his compassion. The compassion of God. In the meaning of the word for compassion, you have the following. It is a word for deep love. And it is a deep love involving two things. Number one, of a superior toward an inferior. And second, it is a love that exists between people who have some kind of natural bond. Something that holds them together. For example, it's used of the affection of a mother for her nursing child. Now you get the elements? A mother and her nursing child, deep love. A mother and her nursing child, superior to inferior. Mother to child. Relationship of a mother to her nursing child, natural bond. And he picks all of that up and says, that is what God is in relationship to us. He has a deep love for us. He is Lord. We are servants, superior to inferior, and we have a natural bond. We are His children. Look, for example, at that in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And it's very interesting that there is a link between parental love and God's love. God's love for us is parental-like. 103:13. Just as a father has compassion, and that's this word racham, deep love. Just as a father has deep love on or for his children, so Yahweh has deep love on those who fear or respect Him or respect His authority. Remember, fear has to do with respecting authority. And in that word is deep love of a superior to an inferior. When the inferior, which is us, has proper respect for His honor and His glory, there is a deep love that exists between the two. Second, whenever this compassion is directed toward man, it's always undeserved. Or let's put it this way. This compassion flows from God's choice, not man's merit. It flows from God's choice, not man's merit. And the scriptures remind us of that fact. Let's look at it in Exodus 33, verse 19. Exodus 33, 19. This deep love is not because man is lovely. And in this verse, God is reminding us of that fact. It does not flow from man's merit. It flows from God's choice. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. And He, God, said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion, that's the word, show deep love on whom I will show deep love. And He's simply saying, it's not your merit, but this deep love that I have for you flows out of my choice, not your merit. Now, in order to get this natural bond, parental type flavor in it, turn with me to Jeremiah 20 and verse 17. Jeremiah 20 and verse 17. And this will give you a picture of this kind of parental love that he's talking about. Right? The word racham is translated compassion. And I'm going to read through Jeremiah 20 and verse 17 and see if you can find the word racham. Verse 17, because he did not kill me at before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Can anyone pick out the word racham that is often translated compassion and means deep love coming out of a natural bond? What word do you think it might be? Womb. The word womb is the root of the word for compassion, and thus the close relationship. It's the kind of affection that comes from the womb and is thus parental in nature and is the same word that is used here. Third, about this word, it is the word that is used more than any other as basis for hope. This attribute in God is the attribute of hope. More than anything else, it's the attribute of hope. In other words, when the prophets think on this part of God's character, His deep love, it's the thing that prompts them to hope. Let's run that through three places in Isaiah and two in Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. And notice in all of these, there's hope. And the hope is based on the fact that God has deep love. First is Isaiah 14, verse 1. When the Lord anticipating the future now. Hope obviously has a futuristic note to it. It looks forward out of the present calamity and has hope. How in the Old Testament did they sit in the middle of calamity, look at God, and derive hope for the future? What did they see in God that made them say, in the midst of this mess, there is hope? What part of His character generated that? What part of His character produced it? What part of His character brought that about? Well, it's this word compassion that did it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Notice, He's looking forward to the future and saying, when the Lord will have compassion, our word, on Jacob, and again choose Israel. Where do you get the idea that God will again choose you? Because of His compassion. He will settle them in their own land where they were not at that time. Then strangers will join them, attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Where do you get all this hope? We derive all of that hope is the fact that God is going to have compassion. Chapter 49, same book, verse 13. 49:13. In the midst of their suffering and facing of judgment, you have an encouragement. And the encouragement is based on hope, and the hope is derived from God's compassion. Verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on the afflicted. Where are they now? In affliction. What are they said to do? Get up, you afflicted, and rejoice and dance. Why? Because we know something about God. He has compassion. And thus, we anticipate with hope. Chapter 54, verse 7. The attribute of hope. 54, verse 7. In verse 7, he says, for a brief moment, I forsook you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In other words, I have judged you for your sin, but I want to hold out hope for you because I am a compassionate God. Jeremiah 12. Two places in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12. And notice there will be judgment, but the judgment of God in the midst of it offers hope because God is compassionate. Verse 15, it will come about that after I have uprooted them, that's judgment, I will again, what? Have compassion on them and will bring them back. So notice the final line would put it together this way. Israel sins, God judges, or sends judgment, and then we have the passage of time, and that could be any amount of time, and then we draw the bottom line, compassion. God always comes back to compassion. And thus, you've sinned, I'm judge you, I'm going to root you up for a time, but, according to the words of verse 15, I will again have compassion on them. And notice how often with this word compassion, we've had the word again. I'm judging you now, but I will again have compassion. And what does that do for them? Hope. Last one in Jeremiah, verse 30, chapter 33, verse 26. 33, 26. He says, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and have, and again here is our word, compassion or mercy on them. It's the overriding attribute of God. Now, it is also significant that this attribute is held out in the book of Lamentations. So let's ask the question, why is this appropriate in the book of Lamentations? And the reason it is appropriate is this, and going back to our Old Testament timeline, remember, you have the United Kingdom, the kingdom breaks up and splits. And you have 722, Israel going into captivity. You have 586, the completion of the captivity of Judah. What follows that? That is followed by the period of exile. Now, to whom is Lamentations written? Lamentations is written about the fall of Jerusalem and is addressed to all those people that are out there in exile. And thus, notice the appropriateness of it is in exile, you need to really latch on to some things. And one of the major things you need to latch on to gain hope is look to the compassion or the deep love of God. That's what you need. And thus, in the suffering of the exile, there is comfort by looking to God, seeing His deep love, and thus being encouraged. So it's very appropriate that the book of Lamentations is given to them. We might also note, well, we'll come to it later. Now, notice one other thing in Lamentations 3. How does the compassion of God tie in with the covenant loyalty of God? Well, notice there is a relationship that is a sign, and we see it in verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For. Now, what's the word for do? For introduces proof. What is the proof that God is faithful and gracious? The proof is He has compassion that never fails. Now, in those words, His compassions never fail. What would that create in people who are in exile, who have been judged for their sin? Hope, wouldn't it? You wake up in the morning and say, well, it is rough out here. We have been judged for our sin. But there's something in God that never fails. It may be put on hold. And it was on hold for about 70 years. But you can only put God's deep love on hold. It can never be canceled. And thus, this is where they derive the hope in the following context. Notice also, coming down to verse 22, that compassion spoken of in verse 23 now, is new every morning. God's compassion is much like manna. You got it a day at a time. God supplies the needs of His people on that basis. Then finally, great is thy faithfulness. And we move then to the attribute of His faithfulness. And looking at one of the very dependable word studies on the word faithfulness, the author makes the note that with the word faithfulness, we only need to express one key idea, and we've said it all. The key in faithfulness is certainty. The key in faithfulness is certainty. In the Old Testament, it is linked with two things. It is linked to who God is and what He has said. It's the part of His character that imparts credibility to His words. And it is great, is His faithfulness. Moving from His faithfulness to His goodness. Verses 25, 26, 27. Now, on verses 25, 26, and 27, I want to give you something visual. And the words itself you will not recognize, but each of verse 25, 26, 27, if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, here's what you would see. In verse 25, you would see the word tov. In the next verse, you would see the word tov. And in the 27th verse, you would see the word tov. In other words, you would, and you can see whether you read the characters or not, you can at least identify that those three are the same word. And so the author, Jeremiah, has put things together in such a word, way, that he puts right up front, so it hits you right off about the goodness of God. Now, when we talk about good, what is good? What do you mean, good? What is good? In the Old Testament, good is that which conforms to the will and good pleasure of God. Good is that which conforms to the will and the good pleasure of God. When in the days of creation, God comes to the end of the day and says that what He created was good, what does He mean? He means that it conforms to my will. It conforms to my pleasure. It's what I desire. And one of the questions, if you ever had a philosophy course, they will talk about in philosophy, what is summum bonum? Using a Latin expression. And summum bonum is simply the discussion of what is the highest good in life. What thing out there takes precedence over everything else? What is the ultimate good? And the Bible answers it. The Bible answers it not the way man likes to hear it, but the Bible answers it by saying that anything that conforms to the will and the good pleasure of God, that is what is good. And we don't often interpret that way. We interpret things from our standpoint, and therefore we'll read Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good. And good means it makes me happy. It makes me feel good. And we read it that way. And when things don't come around to our benefit and our pleasure and our well-being, it's not good. But when Romans 8:28 talks about all things working together for good, it means that which conforms to His will. And that which conforms to His pleasure. We must read it from His standpoint, not from our standpoint. Our reading of the word good is almost always selfish. If I say the food is good, what do I mean? It pleases my taste. It pleases me. I have no concern about what God thinks of it. If we have a good time, what do we mean by a good time? We had a time that made us happy. We tingled and we escalated and we were happy, and we're reading it purely from the human standpoint. Well, notice, coming down to these verses, each one starting with the word good in chapter 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. The idea, again, of being good, if good is the carrying out of the will of God, what is the appropriate response to it? The appropriate response to it is to wait and sit back and depend on God. And that's what you have in these verses. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. And it's good for a man that he waits till he's at least 30 to get involved with anything like this, because kids wouldn't understand. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke. And I take it in the context, the yoke is the yoke of patient waiting on the working out of the will of God. And it's good for a man that this be done in his youth. Finally, we come to a section that features God's justice. All of this derives hope. Verse 31. Notice verse 31 comes back and circles back again to compassion and puts in plain words the fact that we diagrammed over here earlier. Where there is sin and there's judgment and the passage of time, we always come around to compassion again. And notice how beautifully that's put in verse 31. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if He causes grief, we can come to a conclusion. then he will have compassion. God never imposes grief and judgment on his children without following it up with compassion. Now, granted, that is a little bit difficult sometimes because he doesn't follow grief immediately with compassion. Sometimes the grief has to be around a little while. But we can be assured of one thing. In the midst of grief, there is hope. Why is there hope? Because God always comes around to compassion in the end, and this is according to his abundant hesed, or loving kindness. Notice the next emphasis is on justice. Verse 33, he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of man to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. God is just. Finally, the comfort is derived from looking at one last attribute of God, and that is his sovereignty. He is in control of all things, and his sovereignty comes next. Verse 37, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? Unless the Lord commanded it, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Now, in the last few minutes, let's come to some conclusions and applications of what we've been looking at. First of all, some observations about Jerusalem's condition. Observations about Jerusalem's condition. This is application, what these things ought to mean to us. Number one, to abandon truth is to abandon oneself. Let's get the concept down and then we'll show it. To abandon truth is to abandon oneself. To abandon truth is to abandon oneself. In other words, to abandon truth is suicide. Let's go to that. Chapter 1, verse 16. Now remember what has happened. Judah has already abandoned truth. That's looking over our shoulder. That's already happened. And in Lamentations, we're looking what happens to a nation or an individual when we do that. When we abandon truth, we abandon ourselves. We isolate ourselves. And notice how that is stated, first of all, in verse 16 of chapter 1. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter. What is he saying? I'm abandoned. There is no one else out there to help me. I have become abandoned because we abandon truth. Abandon truth, we abandon ourselves. Look at verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. She is abandoned. But how did she get abandoned? By abandoning truth. See, it's a kind of suicide. We had chapter 1 where it says she has become a widow. What's the idea of widowhood in the Old Testament? You've been abandoned. Well, she's a widow. Why was she abandoned? Because she abandoned truth. You abandon truth, you abandon yourself. Abandonment of truth is suicide. To abandon truth is suicide. Or it is to cut off all help. She turned her back on truth and there was nothing left. It was all there. Two, Judah collapsed inside before she collapsed from the outside. Judah collapsed on the inside and was then destroyed from the outside. Babylon destroyed her after she had destroyed herself. Babylon could do nothing to her as long as she was secure on the inside. But Judah turned her back on truth, collapsed on the inside, and thus she was a subject to defeat on the outside. Chapter 1, verse 3. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations. She has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of... How did she get overtaken by her pursuers? Because she had first collapsed on the inside. Verse 5 is the same thing. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies... How did that happen? She abandoned truth on the inside and thus was susceptible to collapse on the outside. Principle for personal application. The only way a believer can ever be defeated is inside out. Repeat. The only way a believer can ever be defeated is inside out. Very important. That's the way Judah was defeated. Third, memory is a tool, or may be a tool, of discipline. Memory may be a tool of discipline. Chapter 1 and verse 7. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things. Can you think of the pain of suffering and being homeless when you could remember home? Can you think of the pain of starving to death when you can remember when you were full of abundance? That's a tool of discipline that God uses, memory. Judah could remember the days of light and truth. Four, application. The pain of calamity is better expressed than suppressed. The pain of calamity is better expressed than suppressed. What did God give to the people in the exile? A book expressing, vocalizing, verbalizing, articulating their pain. And thus, with the Book of Lamentations, God puts them in their hands a spiritual, psychological tool whereby He says, I want you to express this, and He gives them an inspired book so doing. Father, we're thankful again tonight for Your Word and Your truth. May we understand it thoroughly. We're thankful that in all discipline there is hope, because of Your great love and compassion toward Your own, for which we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.